We are picking up where we left off. This is it, last one. Though I love series, you know I do. This is the last one in the Torah series. Today we're going to cover the book of Deuteronomy. But I did think it was important for us to go back and briefly, see if I have this up still. That looks like you. Is that you? Yes, it is. Okay, so I wanted to go back and just kind of remind us, catch us up, because this is it. This is the big wrap-up. And on the whole series, the Torah series. So we had a big introduction message, and then we did Genesis, and we did Exodus and Leviticus, and then Numbers, and now we are on Deuteronomy. And I've been using this literary term called an arc of a story. It's interesting in terms of a device, a literary device of arc. It's funny how common, when you start to see a word, it becomes funny to me how often then you see it after that. You'll see, when it comes to fiction in particular, you'll see the arc of a character's story. An individual within the arc of a story itself, an individual have an arc. And so, you know, that this is the arc of their story. It just means their journey, what it looks like. And you, your life, there's an arc to your life. From where you began to where you are today. And not one of us will have the same arc of story as anybody else. Our stories are all unique to each other. This story we've been following is the arc of God's plan. It's been the same since the foundations of the world. God wants to create human beings to become a part of his family, and he wants to dwell with his family. This isn't a strange thought for us. We all have families, one degree or another, that we'd like to spend time with. Well, I hope you do. Like to spend time with your family. God created us to dwell with us. It was the whole point. I began the series with Revelation chapter 21 to show you that at the very end, God comes back down to this earth. He brings with him New Jerusalem, his dwelling place, his sanctuary. He brings that with him to where? To earth, where we are. To dwell with his people, to be their God, and they will be his people. This is his design, his desire from the very beginning. We then chase that all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 to see that from the beginning, this is what God intended. He walked in the garden with the creation, Adam and Eve. When they rebelled, they were evicted. God moves to phase 2 of the plan. He finds Abraham, and he has Abraham move down into this place that later will be called the Promised Land. He enters into a covenant with him, passes that covenant down to his son and to his son and to all of the tribes that come from Jacob. We walk through the book of Exodus to see that God moves from Adam and Eve and dwelling with his creation in the garden to building a tabernacle, to be able to dwell with his people now. A people, he says, that are going to be unique on all the earth. The only people on earth that will have God as their God. To be a living example to the rest of the world of a people who truly has God. Who live in a relationship with that God. When no nation, no people on earth do. So God is the one who designed the tabernacle. God is the one who had it placed in the center of the camp, who organized the camp around it. We read through all of that. And in the middle of that tabernacle sits his Holy of Holies. We read at the end of Exodus that God takes up residency in his tabernacle. Why is the tabernacle there? Because God wants to dwell with his people. We move through Leviticus to learn what? The people need access to God, and the people are going to sin, and he has to have a way to be able to dwell with them as sinners without destroying them. The book of Leviticus gives us the footprint, the map. How is that possible? And so we have a priesthood, and we have sacrifices. We have a whole system of law that is set up, a way the people are to interact and to live together as the people of God. Numbers unfolds for us as the journey. They have everything they need as the people of God to go into the Promised Land. 11 days journey north, as we read, and we'll begin today reading in the same place, Deuteronomy chapter 1, where it says, it is 11 days journey, verse 2, it is 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. It should have taken 11 days for the people to get where God had directed them to go. They were at the threshold of the promised land. All they had to do was go in. But what happens? God says, we'll send in spies. 12 spies are sent in. They scout the land and validate it is absolutely a land flowing with milk and honey. It is everything we were told that it would be, except we can't take it. 10 of the men came back and gave a bad report. We aren't able to overcome the people. I can't imagine the lack of faith it would take for people who were in Egypt, rescued from Egypt by massive signs and wonders, miracles. They survived the death angel. They're firstborn. Some of these may have been firstborn. And yet to come to the place where they are literally ready to take their journey and they say, no, that same God can't give us this promised land. And so God says, all right, a year for a day. The spies were in the land for 40 days, so we're going to spend 40 years and you're going to wander this wilderness. And the children that you said are the very reason that you can't go in because they would be destroyed, I will bring them in instead of you. That's where we leave off in Numbers. We're at the threshold now of the promised land, but it's 40 years later. The people have wandered for 40 years in a wilderness. What are they eating for 40 years? It isn't crops that they've grown in the wilderness. It's manna. God has been feeding. God has been sustaining. The children now, ready to take their place in the promised land. Can you imagine what it would be like to wander 40 years in what you call a wilderness? It's kind of like what I look around at the world today and see. It feels very much like a wilderness to me. A spiritual wilderness. I'm ready for the promised land. I have a feeling that Israel was ready now to take the promised land. Anything had to be better than 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Surely God will bring us into this land that he promised to do that. And this is where we begin the book of Deuteronomy. You're there, but you're a new generation. I need to make sure you're ready. This is what the book of Deuteronomy is about, making sure that the people are ready to go into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy, as we've been following the arc of God's plan to dwell with his creation, the book of Deuteronomy unfolds also in five movements. We'll go through each of those movements today. The first movement is remembering what God had done for them. What is their history? What happened? What led them to where they are here at the threshold of the promised land 40 years later? This is how the book of Deuteronomy begins, and it's the first four chapters. So chapters 1 through 4 give the history, the reminder of where they were, but not just what Israel's failures were, but what God had done for them. That is all contained in these first four chapters. This is where Moses reminds them that their fathers had reached the land where they were supposed to go in. God had already promised it. He was ready to deliver them into the promised land. Remember, he was intending to take them from Mount Sinai, having entered into a covenant relationship with them, directly into the promised land. It was their choice that stopped that process. They refused to go in. Moses doesn't let them off the hook for that. He says here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now, I want you to notice the language here. It's really interesting to me. He brings this. He's talking to the children who were literally children, if not born at all, meaning only born during. Many were born during this 40 years. And he's speaking to them, and he says to them in verse 26, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" It's a remarkable conclusion to draw after all God had done to bring them out of Egypt. But it indicates the problem that Israel had from the beginning. You know, we look back and we read books like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and we see where God describes a stiff-necked people, where he describes a problem, and the problem is the heart. Jeremiah specifically says that God recognizes this heart problem and it only has one solution. He needs to put his spirit within the individual to overcome that hard heart. That wasn't a new thing of Jeremiah's day. This problem goes all the way back to the very beginning. This people who complained between Egypt and Mount Sinai, they already had a heart problem. And yet, even where they were with this heart problem, God did not abandon them. He never let them go. He didn't just say, well, you're on your own now. I've had enough. He stayed with the people. That's important for us to note because Moses reminds them that God had indeed stayed with them through their entire journey in the wilderness. Even when that first generation had come under judgment, God still guided the people that were the children, those who were remaining. And he supplied them with what they needed for those 40 years. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows your trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." And so it's both a reminder of where they were, what their parents did wrong, and yet that God was still with them. This is really an important part of this first movement. This is God's way of laying the foundation to tell them, I'm going to be with you, and I've proved that to you for 40 years in the wilderness, and I'm going to be with you when you go in to the promised land. How much longer would God have to be with his people to prove that he would stay with his people? 40 years, enough time? One presumes. By chapter 4, Moses begins to draw the lesson out of the history of Israel. He tells them to think about what God has done, what kind of God they have had that has dealt with them. Their history is not just a list of the things that happened, it's proof of who God is. Chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." Interesting that we see here Moses tying everything back to the creation. Why has God done all of this? Because he wants to dwell with his people. It's as simple as that. Here we have the very words. Can you go all the way back to the creation of man and see God having done this? And the answer is no. It's never been heard of. Because this is the first people on earth that ever had God as their God. No other people. Lots of gods, little g. Lots of gods out there. Only Israel had the God. So movement one opens Deuteronomy by reminding this new generation of what God has done and what their fathers refused to do and why it's important for them to understand what they must do. Movement two, Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 11. Okay, Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 11 is movement number two. After reminding the people of their history, Moses turns to the covenant itself. This movement is where the law is placed before the new generation. These were children, if born at all, who didn't say the words their parents did, who didn't enter into the covenant verbally themselves. It was their parents and their grandparents that did. And yet, when we see the language, we're going to once again see that God says, no, I did not call just your parents or your grandparents. I called a people out of this world. You are my people. Let's confirm this covenant together with you. That's Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's read the first three verses. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1 says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Who's this us you're speaking about, Moses? He said all of us. Not an individual, a people. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Moses wants it to be very clear to the people that you are under covenant with God. Just as your parents said, "I do," you are under the same covenant as your parents and your grandparents. Because it's as though God spoke the same words to you, whether you were alive or not. You're bound by the same covenant as your parents and grandparents. So the children are not going to be able to look back and say, well, that doesn't apply to us. God removes that argument and says, yes, it does. If you want the blessings, they only come with a covenant. So Moses then repeats the terms of the wedding agreement, the marriage contract. If you think back mentally, the proposal in Exodus chapter 19, the terms given in Exodus chapter 20, the people later saying, all that you have said we will do. God himself writes, first he speaks the terms of the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, with his own voice in the hearing of the people. Then he later writes with his own finger on two tables of stone the same terms of the covenant, the commandments. This is essentially God signing, speaking the vows and signing the marriage contract himself. Moses wrote the contract for the people. And yet, as we get to verse 29, the Ten Commandments are repeated here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So for you kids, if you want to know where the second place for the commandments are, it's Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to quiz you on that later. You get to the bottom, or the end here, towards the end of chapter 5 in verse 29. The lament. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. This was the purpose of the commandments. This is what God wanted for his people. For it to go well with them. For them to thrive. To live joyous, happy lives. Bountiful lives. That's the point of all the blessings that we'll read about later. But this reflects God's true desire. And he laments their lack of desire to obey. That's what this issue of the heart is all about. He wants them to want the relationship. Not mechanically obey because it's simply a requirement, but to desire to be in the relationship with God. He wants to dwell with his creation. There's no change in that desire on God's part. Just a few scriptures later, we find what's called the Shema in chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, and I may be butchering that for those who have a better understanding of how to pronounce Hebrew words. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 begins, and it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's an exhaustive view of God describing how comprehensive he wants our view of his law to be in our lives, thoroughly throughout our lives. The first thing we do in the morning is rise up, and the last thing we do at night is go to sleep. And between both of those moments, I'm assuming you young people sleep that whole time. The older we get, there's going to be moments between also. But let's just assume everyone sleeps the whole time. Between those two periods of time, God expects us to make his law primary in our lives. We center our lives and we frame our lives around that. We live by it. We think about it. We talk about it amongst our family, with our children, our spouses, and so forth. It needs to be all-encompassing, if you will. So if the people are going to live in the land with God dwelling among them, then he wants his words to become part of them. Now, in the same way that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and talked with them directly, well, we don't have that advantage, do we? But we do have his word. And God wants us to walk with his word daily. Moses also pauses to remind them that while they were in the wilderness, they were supposed to be in a classroom learning. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness for a reason, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That statement is so important. It is one of the statements that Christ uses in his defense, in his argument with Satan, in his test. That's a clue that maybe this is important to God, that they remember that they were tested and that there's only one solution. And of course, likewise, we must also remember that there's only one solution for us if we're going to reach our promised land. The wilderness was meant to strip away any idea that they, by their own means, by their own methods, by their own creativity, strength, or will, were going to sustain themselves. No. God sustained them. And he tested them and he tried them for 40 years. Moses summarizes what God wants in one simple question. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Those who want to say that the commandments of God are burdensome, God says, "I wrote them for you for your good. If you lived by them, look around us, if this world simply lived by these commandments God gave, if we actually, as a society, lived by them, how different would it be?" I've heard some argue, how different would it be if we just kept one? faithfully as a people, that would make a remarkable difference as well. So this movement shows that God wants to dwell with man, but in order for that to happen, there has to be harmony between God's way and man's way. Our way must be God's way, not our way. So we move, as we follow this ark, from one man in a garden to a nation at the edge of the Jordan River, ready to go in. God's plan is moving, movement by movement, forward along this ark. Movement 3, how God's people were to live in the promised land. 40 years ago, God laid all of that out for the people in the book of Leviticus. We're 40 years later, and they're not going to be able to go in without a reminder of how God expects them to live together. And so chapters 12 through 26 cover this. Deuteronomy chapter 12 through Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is the third movement. The promised land is not going to be a place where the people sort of settle wherever they want to. God is going to place them in the promised land. It is an organized place. They have their own land by tribes, by names, and God himself is going to place his sanctuary there. And he says in chapter 12 that when you go to this land, chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. When? Every day? Every week? Every month? Clearly not. This is referring to the festivals. When God sets his name, and he does that when he ordained in Leviticus 23, the feasts of the Lord and the holy convocations that are listed there, you have to come where I have placed my name, he says. Well, this is why Deuteronomy 16 will cover three times or seasons, what we have always historically said, but really the word means walkings or journeys. Because you didn't exit your home at the very northern tips of the land and in one day land in Jerusalem. It could be several days for you to get there. And so you're not going to turn around after Passover and somehow go home and get home and back in time for the first day of unleavened bread, and then return and go home and then come back in time for the last day of unleavened bread. You stayed. It was a journey for a reason. You kept the season. But you didn't stay from the last day of unleavened bread 7 more weeks until the day of Pentecost. You went home and you came back for Pentecost. And then you return home after that. And then for the final season, trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, one more journey. And you keep all of those holy days on their scheduled time. You don't have time to return between those days to your home and still be able to keep those days. Yet God here says, but you don't have a choice. You are going to worship these days where I put my name. He made that clear before they go in. He's going to place his name in the land. And that would be where the tabernacle is. So the question becomes then, if God is going to dwell with his people in the land, how must they live there? Well, that's obviously what he's answering here. It begins with worship. Notice verse 8 of chapter 12. He says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Yet when we get to the book of Judges, what does it say repeatedly that the people do? Every man did in those days what was right in his own eyes. Before they even enter the promised land, God says, that is not how you're to live. You don't make up the rules as you go. I have given you the way to live. That's what these chapters are for. To remind the people how they are to live. So the laws that follow cover many parts of life, dealing with things like food, tithes, feasts, justice, leadership, family life, warfare, witnesses, debts, care for the poor. It's all there, and much more. But this is how the society was supposed to live together. God wanted them to be a model society in the world. They should have been able to have people look at them and how they lived together as a nation and say, wow, what nation is there on the earth that has God so near to them as these people? They model is the goal. Model God's way of life to the world. This is such an ingrained part of God's plan and desire for his people that this is what he does at the beginning of the millennium. When he brings Israel and Judah back, he makes them one nation again, and he puts them back in the promised land. Only now, instead of the law written on tables of stone, he writes it on the heart by giving them his Holy Spirit. And the same people, by blood, Israelites, who could never model God's way of life as a physical nation, will now, as a spiritual physical nation, be able to do that for the rest of the world to see after Christ returns. They will finally be able to see Israel living God's way, modeling how to do it, showing the benefits. The world will have no excuse. There won't be deception any longer. Chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Notice that the shaving of the head is connected with something, because I shave my head, but it is not for the dead. Just want to be clear about that. Some others have shaved their heads as well. Unless we're shaving it for the dead, which we're not, we can shave our heads. Mr. Duncan used to say that God only made so many perfect heads, and the rest he covered with hair. Just saying. Mr. Duncan said that, not me. All right. Chapter 14, verse 2 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." A very clear statement about what God wanted from his people to model for, as a nation, for all nations to see. So Israel wasn't just another nation with a set of customs. They were the people of God. And their laws were God's laws. They didn't make things up as they went. Now, included with the rest of this movement is that God was expecting fairness and honesty and justice in how they ruled. Chapter 16, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses, let me see if I picked this up in verse 18. Yeah, so verse 18, he says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So a very plain statement. If they wanted to remain under God's blessings, then they have to deal rightly with one another. Leadership also has to remain under God. And it's also described in this movement. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. It says in verse 18, "Also it shall be when he sits." Now he's talking about a king, and they don't have a king yet. But he knows that Israel's going to want a king, because they're going to want to be like every other nation around them eventually. And they do, as you know. So he says, when that happens, then it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. We were laughing in Olympia today because I was remembering when I was a kid, one of the punishments was, you're going to write the following sentence. And it was like, you know, 1,000 times, 100, I don't even know how many times, honestly. There's some things I'm glad that my memory doesn't recall correctly or clearly, and that's one. Because I remember writing over and over and over, I will not tell a lie, or whatever it was. Write that 1,000 times. You'd think it would sink in. If your parents are thinking about using that technique today, I'm just going to warn you, it doesn't really, didn't work with me. Just going to say. But there is something indelible about that in the mind. You know when you write something out as opposed to just reading it? If you actually write it out, and this is actually known in teaching, but if you actually manually write it out instead of even typing it, you manually write every letter, every character, every word, it's more delible. It sticks in the brain. God wanted this for the kings of Israel to do this, write it and read it all the time. That sidebar to me a little bit is funny how, if this was really happening, how come the priests during the time later magically find the book of the law? Where was all this writing of the law by the kings going on if they find the book of the law somehow decades or hundreds of years later, someplace hiding in the temple? Doesn't sound like they were writing the law, and that's probably a big reason why there were so many problems with the kings of Israel and Judah. Did we read all of that? Because I wanted to read verses 18 and 19. And it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Okay. So these chapters also include God's concern for the vulnerable, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, the poor. He deals with all of these things as a reminder to the people that this is what he expects and how he expects them to live together in the land as his model nation to the world. Near the end of this section, Moses brings the people back to the covenant itself. After all the instructions, the point is made plain. These laws are not separate from their covenant relationship. They are an essential component to it. They are actually part of what it means to be the people of God, to live this way. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16 through 19. Chapter 26, verse 16 says, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. There's that heart again. Where does God want us to live and to obey from? The heart. Verse 17, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So here we are. The people have now been educated. They've been taught. They've been reminded. They're under covenant. They've agreed to it. There's only a couple of movements left. The fourth movement, the choice that gets set before the people. God is not going to force them to do it. This has to be their choice. The fourth movement covers Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. So they're now brought to the place where God wants them to choose. The movement begins with instructions for a covenant ceremony once they cross the Jordan. There's going to be two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. He's going to divide the people, and he's going to put half on one and half on the other, and they are going to recite the blessings and cursings. They will have no excuse. We know what we're supposed to do, and we know what God says he will do for us if we will just obey. There will be no excuse from that. So obedience will bring blessings, and disobedience will bring curses. So chapter 27, knew I'd gone too far. Chapter 27, verses, let me see here if this is verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 of chapter 27, then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. We move from this to chapter 28. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So God requires your obedience, but he won't make you. It says here, though, but if you do diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe faithfully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it goes on to list blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Blessed shall you be in the city and in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of the ground. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. But it's not only about the blessings. Because God wants obedience, he's willing to give many blessings, overflowing blessings to a people that are obeying from the heart. But what if they choose not to? Well, you're in a covenant relationship with God. There are terms to that covenant. If you don't follow the terms, just as in any contract we have today, there are consequences if you fail to follow the terms of the agreement. Verse 15, chapter 27, verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Consequences. Knowing all of this, we get to chapter 30. And verse 19, when God says, now I've presented all of this to you. Time to make a choice. Chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. It's interesting, isn't it? God doesn't just say, here's the choice, let me know what you think. He tells them, there's only one choice here. Choose life. Choose blessings. This is what you should do. It's every bit of nudge, cajoling, pushing, trying to get them to see that there's only one real way to live. If you want to be blessed, if you want to experience what God has in store. So this movement is here to make God's expectations plain. So he's told them what he's done, what he requires, and how they're supposed to live. Now he tells them that the outcome is going to depend on whether they obey. The choice is theirs. That leads us to the final movement. Movement number 5, the final preparations. This is Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 34. Chapters 31 through 34 are the final preparations. They're getting ready to go in. Moses is nearing the end of his life. Joshua is about to take his place. You'll remember that as we went through Numbers, we saw at the end of Numbers that God deliberately had Moses take Joshua before the people and give some of his authority to him. And God had given him his spirit. So there was no ability later to say, well, we don't recognize Joshua. Who is this Joshua? Moses gave authority to him. It wasn't complete. He said, give some of your authority. But Moses is still there. There has to be a baton pass. We know because Moses struck the rock when the people complained about water, that God said, that's not how I said to do it. You glorified yourselves and not me. You are not going into the promised land. Moses pleaded with him repeatedly, and God finally said, stop asking about that. I'm not changing my mind, but I will let you see it. So as a part of his end, he goes up. Let's see if I have the right verses here for you. Well, first, let's deal with Joshua. Chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. Let's deal with Joshua first. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, quote, now see that in the sight of all Israel, this is an open ceremony, everyone watching, quote, be strong and of good courage. For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Joshua has his marching orders. So as we notice here, verse 9, chapter 31. It says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, note this, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release. So what is the year of release that happens every 7 years? It's the land Sabbath. And that land Sabbath begins at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it says here, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, where in the place which he chooses, quote, unsaid, where he chooses to place his name, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. It says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. The one-year-old, let's say the 0 to 1-year-old, who hears the law for the first time and has no idea what he's heard, gets to hear it again when he's 7. And he gets to hear it again when he's 14. And he gets to hear it again when he's 21 and 28 and 35 and 42. How many times will he have heard the law written to know that the law of God rules in the land? This was God's intent. No excuses. Reread the law. Everybody gets educated. Moses follows this with the Song of Moses, and that's a witness against the people because it's meant to remind them of what God has done and to warn them not to turn away from God. Well, we do connect to music, don't we? It's just human nature. We connect with music, so Moses has Moses' song. And after that, Moses blesses the tribes, and then he goes to the top of Mount Nebo, where he dies. You know, if you read the end of chapter 34, he didn't die of natural causes. He didn't have a heart attack, as far as we know. He just died. He hadn't lost his mind, and he hadn't lost his physical strength. It was just the end for him. He can't go in. The people are going in, but he can't go in. You think God's going to leave him here in the wilderness, wandering around by himself? So he goes up, he sees the land, and there God takes him. A mercy, I believe. So the law remains, but Joshua is going to lead the people in. Moses has to stay behind and go to that permanent place of safety and await for the resurrection with us. So Deuteronomy, then, this is the end. We've followed the movements of every book of the law. We've reached the end of Deuteronomy, which means we've reached the end of the Torah. And Deuteronomy is a beautiful end to the Torah. It sets up the people to go in and take the promised land. It is where we are. We are that spiritual people on the other side of the Jordan waiting for Christ to return. We've been prepared. We are living that way. Maybe we are that people that is wandering 40 years in the wilderness, because it kind of feels like we're in the wilderness now. We're ready to go in. I don't want to be in the wilderness any longer. I'm ready for Christ to return. God has given us his word. We study that word to prepare ourselves. We live by this word to prepare ourselves. This isn't some fake journey we're on, and I'm not living some mirage life, or I'm not going to be a first fruit when Christ returns. This has to be a part of who I am. Every decision. Hebrews 11, in my mind, stands out as a chapter that's so beautiful because it describes the very end. And those people who look for a city whose builder and maker is God doesn't have physical foundations. It's a spiritual city. That city is what's coming in Revelation 22. And God's first fruits, going all the way back to the beginning, have their eye on that kingdom which is coming. Job himself says, I wait for my Redeemer, and when he calls, I will answer. God's plan has been known from the foundations of this world. Deuteronomy simply helps us to see how God advanced that plan right up to the place where they would be able to go in and take the promised land that he had given to them. That is the end of the book of Deuteronomy. That is the end of the book of the law. And it's a good place for us to stop and meditate on how our journey mimics that journey and how we look to the same kind of promised land, only a durable spiritual promised land as the children of God when Christ returns.